Hi, this is Ken Savacco, the pastor here at Rogers Assembly, and I just want to thank you for joining our audio podcast today. I hope that this message makes you feel connected, that it allows you to grow in your faith, and it helps you understand that God is moving in your life. Enjoy the message.
We're going to start in John chapter 10, but we're going to spring around on scripture a little bit. So we're continuing on our series, How to Hug a Vampire. And I know this has been a kind of a really, I've been enjoying this series. Have you guys been enjoying it? So I've been enjoying this series. Unfortunately, today is the very last day of it. And so I'm kind of excited about what God has for us. But we've been looking at how to hug a vampire. So if you're new to us, or maybe you're visiting today, I do not know. Maybe you've just missed the past couple of Sundays. We're not talking about Dracula and you know, his mansion or gothic place out in Transylvania. And we're not talking about pasty white bloodsuckers that we normally think of when we hear vampires. But we're talking about real life vampires, just people in our lives that that drain us. People that come in and they make more withdrawals from our life than they make deposits. And I'm sure you guys know a few people like that. And so we all know from time to time that we as Christians that we get drained. Because there's people that come into our lives that are sometimes just draining. You know, maybe it's, you know, it's not that they're bad people. It's just that their life situation or their behavior or their personality or the situation in relationship to you is just draining. Sometimes it's not even a person. Sometimes it's just life. Sometimes our jobs can be draining. And it's not that it's anything bad. It's just the nature of what it is. And so when we first started dissecting this, we laid out some ground rules when we're approaching vampires. Ground rules when we approach situations that have the potential to drain us. And we, first of all, remember that we're all vampires. That we all have the potential to be draining to some person or another person. Because none of us are perfect. We're all sinners. We all come from the same place. And so we all have a potential to be draining on somebody or something. And so we have to remember that when we're helping out and we're trying to hug a vampire, that we're no better than they are. That we're both sinners in the same boat. The only difference is that Christ has come in and saved us and redeemed us. And because of that we can now go out and we can love on other people. So it's the Christ in us that has transformed us. We also learned that we need to remember to check our spiritual and heavenly property lines. Because so many times we get drained because we've overstepped our boundaries or our responsibilities. And sometimes we feel obligated in our Christian lives to just go out and help people without ever asking God what our level of involvement should be in helping them. And so many times we get worn out and we just get drained because we spend most of our time mowing our neighbor's lawn when it really wasn't our lawn to mow to begin with. And so we have to remember to check with God and establish those spiritual property lines. And then we learned that when we do get depleted and we do get worn out and we do feel drained, to let God fill in the gap. Let God be our supply. You know, let's look to Him. And we oftentimes learned that we cannot get to the situation being drained. That we have to be full going into it. And so the key to dealing with a vampire is to fill up before you go there. So that you have something to give. And so we started out laying ground rules. And then we looked over the last couple of weeks what to do when we've been bitten. How many of you guys have ever been bitten in life? It happens. You've been bitten by a job or bitten by a situation or bitten by another person. It happens. We all understand that when we are bitten and we face a bite in our lives, that the venom that is introduced in our lives has the potential to destroy us. That's called bitterness. See, when we get bit and we get angry and we don't deal with the anger in proper avenues and we start harboring bitterness, it grows inside of us like a root that will eventually destroy us. And the only way that we can do that, to get rid of that, Paul outlined in Ephesians chapter 4, he gave us some real good ways to heal from that. He says, if you really want to heal from a bite, what you need to do is you need to clothe yourself daily. You need to take off the old self and put on the new self. Remember who you are in Christ, that Christ has redeemed you and regenerated you, and he's made you an adopted son or daughter of his, that you belong to him, and that you are now created for righteousness. So thank God we're not who we used to be, that God is transforming us more and more into his image. And so we have to remember every single day that we're not who the world thinks we are. We're who God says we are. And so when other people come along and they treat us like trash, we don't have to feel like trash based on their opinion or how they treated us. When they look at us and they say we're worthless, well, you know what? My worth doesn't come from your opinion of me. My worth comes from what God says about me. And so we have to remember to do that every single day. Because when we're bitten, we have this natural perverted tendency to revert back to those things and feel that way. Just because other people have treated us poorly, then we begin to think poorly about ourselves. Like, maybe I deserved it. Maybe I did something to egg this on. Maybe I led somebody in the wrong way. Maybe I just wasn't smart enough to see it coming. And we start doing all of this. And Paul says, you know what? You have to be honest with yourself. You have to chart a new path. You're not destined to be a product of bitterness, but you are destined to be a child of a redemptive work. And he says you have to communicate life and you have to get rid of bitterness. And we learned that the only way to truly get rid of the root of bitterness in our lives is with the shovel of forgiveness. Forgive. And so today I want to finish up our series, and I want to talk to you today about having a bite-proof soul. Having a bite-proof soul. Would you say with me today, church, I cannot have a bite-proof life, but I can have a bite-proof soul. I want you to believe that today because I believe that's honestly very, very true. We go through life and we cannot have a bite-proof life. We're going to be bitten, but we can prevent that from reaching our soul. We can have a bite-proof soul. I remember when my kids were little, growing up, and as a young dad, I didn't know a whole lot. I don't know if you guys were in the same boat, but didn't know a whole lot. And I learned really quick that you have to baby-proof your house. They have this thing called baby-proofing. And then that's relatively easy. It's the toddler-proofing that's a little bit more difficult. Toddler-proofing your house. Because I learned I can no longer put my keys where I used to put my keys. And when my son swallowed a quarter, I realized I can no longer put quarters where I used to put quarters. You have to toddler-proof your house. I know that people they spend great lengths burglar-proofing their house. They put up security cameras and alarm systems, and they put up gates. And I guess what I'm saying today is if you can toddler-proof your house and you can burglar-proof your house, then surely we can set up a system within us to bite-proof our soul. I guarantee you that this world will bite you. People will bite you. Situations will bite you. Loved ones will bite you. Maybe even the hardest. Jobs will bite you. But I do suggest that we can prevent the venom from reaching our soul. So today I want to peer into the life of maybe the greatest bite-proof soul that ever existed. Jesus. Think about it. Jesus exemplified this maybe the best, because he had people constantly needing him, constantly wanting him, constantly draining him. In the same breath, constantly criticizing him, constantly planning his demise, constantly planning his death. But yet, Jesus remained untouched to the bites of the world around him. So today I want to look at the life of Jesus, and I want to look at three truths that Jesus placed in his life that will help us understand how to have a bite-proof soul. That was kind of wordy. Did you guys understand my thesis? I was like, three truths placed in the life of Jesus that will help us have a bite-proof soul. And I believe the very first truth that I want to talk about today, and I believe this is a truth that Jesus lived by, is that nobody can take what you've already given away. Nobody can take what you've already given away. John 10, Jesus is sharing a parable, and it's a parable of the Good Shepherd. And we've looked at Psalm 23 in here, and we looked at John 10 in here before about how Jesus says he's the Good Shepherd. And Jesus is talking about how the Good Shepherd looks after his sheep. But this is what he says in John chapter 10, verse 17. And I'm going to start reading there, and it'll be up on the script, on the slide behind me if you don't have your Bibles. But verse 17 starts, and it says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again." And what Jesus is saying here is that he has all authority. See, I love Jesus here because he's not weak. He's not timid. He's not drained. Jesus isn't crazy in going to the cross. Jesus isn't like overwhelmed by the size of the Pharisees and the Romans' their numbers. He's not overwhelmed by the strength of their armies. Jesus isn't exhausted just to the point of giving up like sometimes we are. Right? You ever give in to your kids because you're just too exhausted to fight with them? It's easier just to give it over than to fight anymore. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus was full of power. He had all authority given to him, and he understood that. He knew that. And he says that they didn't take my life. The Romans didn't take my life. The Pharisees didn't take my life. I gave my life away. I freely gave it away. And I understand this truth, that a thief cannot come in and steal from you what you've already given away. If you're willing to give it away, they can't steal it from you. This point's illustrated in my house all the time. We have the kiddos, they come in and you know, frequently and all of this. And in my house, we have a candy dish. I don't know if you guys have a candy dish. We have a candy dish. And the kids will come over and they will sneak a piece of candy. They will steal a piece of candy without us looking, without us knowing. See, but what they don't know is that they're not really stealing it from me because I'm giving it away. In fact, that's the only reason why we really have a candy dish, is to give it to them. So what I've done is I've taken all of the power out of them from stealing from me by giving it away. And that's what Jesus exemplifies in his life. The enemy has no power over him because he's willing to give it away. In the context of how to hug a vampire, people will come into our lives and people will drain us. They will. They will take from us, but they cannot hurt you if you're already willing to give it away. They can't take your money from you if you're already willing to give your money to them. See, in fact, I believe sometimes God sends us vampires into our life for our benefit. See, Satan sometimes sends us someone to agitate us, but God sends someone into our lives to refine us. I brought with me an illustration. You guys like visuals. But I got me, my dad used to call this the Board of Education. So, this is a board. And sometimes God sends someone into our life that's like this, that is rough around the edges, that is abrasive and rubs us the wrong way. And every time they rub on our life, we feel it. And it drains us. But after time, in the process of doing that, what God is doing is He's refining us. He's smoothing out our rough edges. And He's making us a finished product. So sometimes what Satan sends in our life to agitate us, God is actually using to refine us. And to make us better. The difficulty sometimes is knowing the difference. Is this person sent into my life to agitate me? Or is this person sent by God to refine me? And I really hate it because sometimes the answer is both. This person does agitate me very greatly. But also God is using them in this situation to do something within me and to do something within my heart. Here's a life-changing concept. When you know that people are draining you, and you feel empty because they do not enrich your life back in any meaningful way. They're just a drainer. And sometimes we get emotionally drained because they suck us into the roller coaster that their life is on, and they say, come with me on this ride. And if you know me, I can't do roller coasters. And sometimes we start feeling a little bit angry and a little bit bitter because we have this little cardboard sign on our lives that says, one serving at a time, please. And they come over and they just take handfuls. That's my Halloween illustration for you guys. You know, you leave the little candy dish out there that says one per person. Then the little chubby kid comes in, which was me, so I can say that, takes probably more than he should. See, sometimes those situations, they frustrate us and they drain us, and if we're not on it, it can cause us to be angry, and it can cause us to be bitter, and it can cause us to lose sight of what's important. But we can defang that by being a giver, by freely giving. See, they can't take anything away from us when we freely choose to give to them. You can't take from me what I'm giving away for free. You can't take from me what I've already given to God. Our text says that the Pharisees didn't take Jesus' life. Jesus gave his own life away. And so we have to make a decision. Are we givers? Are we freely going to give our life away? I know sometimes we get real upset when we feel like our rights have been violated. And we get angry and we get mad. But you know what? If you've already given your rights away, then there's nothing for them to take. See, I've already given myself to God. I've already died a long time ago. So no one can come in and hurt my pride. I've given my pride to God a long time ago. No one can come in and hurt my feelings because I've already given my feelings to God. They belong to Him. Paul the Apostle says this in Acts chapter 20. He says, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know this. You know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, that we must help the weak. Remembering the words that the Lord Jesus Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So when we go into situations in life looking to give than to receive, we'll be blessed. If you come to church looking to get, I just want you to know that we're probably going to let you down. If you come to church looking to get this and get this and get this, we're probably going to fail on some level. But if you come to church looking to give, I want to give my praise. I came to give my worship. I came to give an offering unto God. I came to surrender my hopes and to surrender my dreams and to surrender everything that I have unto God Almighty. And I came to put everything I have in His hands. That is when the Lord blesses us and gives us everything that we ever needed from the beginning. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Steve Furtick said this. He said, if you give a funeral to the expectations that others can never meet, then God will give you a resurrection that will exceed every expectation that you ever had. So in order to have a bite-proof soul, I believe the very first thing that Jesus modeled is that He freely gave. Nobody took His life. He gave it away. And I believe that that's the very first thing that we have to do if we're going to have a bite-proof soul. We have to model that truth. The second truth, Jesus unveiled it in a parable. So number two today, don't write anybody off, but always check your balance sheet. Don't write anybody off, but check your balance sheet. See, Jesus never wrote people off. Praise God. Jesus didn't write people off. He saw value in everybody, even the people that nobody else saw value in. Jesus saw value in Zacchaeus the tax collector. When no one else wanted to share their spot in line, no one else wanted to allow the short guy up to the front so that he could see, when everybody else was hating, Jesus said, you know what, Zacchaeus, I am going to go have dinner with you today at your house. I will not write you off like everybody else. When Jesus saw the Samaritan woman sitting by the well, Jesus went up to her. Even though it was not culturally acceptable for a Jewish rabbi to talk to a woman, let alone a Samaritan woman, you know what? Jesus says, guess what? I'm going to sit down and have, I was going to say coffee with you, but it was water. I'm going to go have a refreshment with you, and we can talk. When the woman was caught in adultery, and the leaders brought her before Jesus with stones in her hands, and no one else stood with her, and everybody else was condemning her, Jesus loved her in maybe the ugliest moment of her entire life. And I'm so thankful that God never wrote any of them off and God never wrote me off. Because in my ugliest moments, Jesus loved me just the same. He doesn't write people off. That even when I was a sinner, Jesus loved me and Jesus died for me and Jesus redeemed me. Even though I wasn't worthy, Jesus did that for me. And Jesus did that for all of us. He did that for all of us. But I want you to know that that doesn't mean that Jesus hung out with everybody. Jesus doesn't write people off, but Jesus checked his balance sheet. I'm going to explain that. Matthew 13, at the end of Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is ministering in his hometown, Nazareth. And they're not accepting too much of Jesus the Messiah. All they see is Jesus, son of Joseph. And so it's a little difficult on Jesus. And he says this in verse 58. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own home. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. And subsequently, what happened was Jesus didn't stay too long in his hometown, Nazareth. He just passed on through. But if you examine the life of Jesus, Jesus did this with everything. See, Jesus chose 12 guys to spend the bulk of his time with, and a lot of people just to spend a little bit of time with. What he was doing was he was checking his balance sheet. Jesus describes this principle probably best in a parable. And at the very beginning of Matthew chapter 13, I want to start reading there. This is pretty familiar to you guys. It says, that same day Jesus went out of the house and he sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and he sat in it. And while all the people stood on the shore, then he told them many things in parables. And he said this, a farmer went out to sow his seed. And he scattered the seed, and some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil, and it sprang up quickly, but because the soil was shallow, and when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. So what Jesus is teaching in this parable, and he later reveals to them, he explains it to them, that the soil represents people. And the seed represents the incorruptible word of God. And you have different results every time the word of God is thrown out. And so the implication here that Jesus is making in this parable amongst many, and we could have another sermon for that parable and probably a series on that parable, but just one thing that this parable is trying to get across from us, and it's pretty common sense, that not everybody that receives a good investment brings forth a good return. Pretty true. Not everybody you love is going to love you back. Not everybody that you give to is going to pay you back. Not everybody that drains you is going to enrich your life. So not every place that we throw our seed is going to bring forth good return. And what you have to do is you have to mentally prepare a relationship spreadsheet. One side is people that feed you, and one side is people that drain you. These people are takers, and these people are givers. Now, I understand that we're in church, and some people might be thinking, well, that's a labeling system, and God doesn't label people. God loves everybody. And that is true, and God never writes anybody off. But in the parable, he labels the soil. And he says, this is bad soil and this is good soil and this is soil in the middle. Because Jesus understands that you have to know the conditions in order to best minister the seed, the word. You have to understand what you're dealing with. I don't know if you guys are buying into this. Let's look at the Apostle Paul. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy. This is what Paul's writing. It's at the end of 2 Timothy. He says this in verse 9. He says, do your best to come quickly to me. Do your best to come quickly. For Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me, and he's gone out to Thessalonica. Sounds like Paul's calling out Demas there. He says, Demas deserted me here. But he doesn't stop with Demas. He goes on and he says, Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. You know, 101. He says, only Luke is with me. So what Paul is saying is, my balance sheet is depleted. So here's what I want you to do. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. See, what Paul is saying is these people have drained me and my ministry is depleted and my ministry is crippled. So what I need you to do is I need you to come and I need you to grab Mark because you guys are beneficial to me. What Paul's saying is, you people got to go, and you people got to come. And if you spring down to verse 14, he really goes all out, and he says, Alexander, the metal worker, did a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he's done. You too should be on guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. See, Paul calls out Demas, and he calls out the others, and he says, some people are helpful, and some people are not. Some people are useful and some people are useless. And in order for my ministry to continue, I have to have a real life assessment. That's what Paul's doing. He's assessing his potential for further ministry. I can't do it unless these people go and these people come. One Christian psychologist maybe said it best. He said, you have to have enough people who irrigate your life as irritate your life. I laughed when I read that too. You have to have enough people to irrigate you as you do irritate you. See, if you don't, you'll run dry. I guarantee this, that if you write more checks than you have money in the bank, then an overdraft occurs. Sometimes the reason we do not have the ability to give to those that we love is because sometimes we've given the very best of us to poor investments. See, sometimes we give so freely that we're spread so thin that nobody is getting anything really that good out of us. Let me make a real pointed application today to husbands and wives. Who are raising little vampires in your house. I could say that. Make sure that we are not so drained by raising children that we give our spouses the leftovers. Make sure that we don't exhaust so many resources during the day that when we see our spouses at night that we have nothing left to give to them. I want you to know that that is a recipe for disaster. Workers, make sure that our jobs don't take so much from us that when we come home to our families, that we have nothing left to give. That we don't have any time left to invest in our spouse or invest in our children. See, you have to make sure that you're being irrigated as much as you're being irritated, because if not, you will run an overdraft on your life. And when you accumulate too many overdrafts, you spiral out of control till the situation, you know, is destroyed, till the situation dissolves and disintegrates. One thing is true, you can never ever go to an ATM and get more money out of it than what you have in your account. I've tried. You can't do it. Part of me always wondered if one day I just didn't sign up for every single credit card that came in my mail, maxed them all out, and moved to Mexico. That would be awesome, but it doesn't work like that. The truth is in life, guys, that we want to help people. We're called to help people. Jesus helped people. We want to help people. We are called to hug vampires. But the truth is that we can't help everybody. We just cannot help everybody. And so we have to make sure that even though we can't help everybody, there is somebody that we can help. And we have to make sure that when we get to that somebody, that we have enough left in our tank or in our bank account that we can help them. See, I can make impacts in some people's life, and I have to make sure that I'm maintaining proper balance in my own life so that when that situation happens, that I can minister to them. I think we talked about that earlier, because if they're running on empty and they're looking to you for gas and you're running on empty, the two of you are just out of luck. See, in our parable, Jesus doesn't say that the farmer didn't spread seed on the rocks and he didn't spread it on the path where the birds got it and all that stuff. He didn't say he didn't spread seed there. But what he did say is that he still had enough seed left over to plant it in the good soil. That's a calculated investment. Make sure that when we get to the good soil, that we didn't waste all of our seed in all of the other areas. That's what Paul's doing in 2 Timothy. He's assessing. He's saying, bring me Mark because he's useful. Get rid of the other guy because he's a thief. And I understand that that's a hard concept, because we always have to assess. How do we assess people? See, we have to label them correctly so we know how to minister to them correctly. I love my kids. There they are. Their heads popped up for a second. I love my kids, but my kids are vampires. They are. When I brought them into this world, 21 years ago, 19 years ago, 18 years ago, and they come into our lives, it began this slow drain on all of my resources. And now that they're teenagers, it's a fast drain. And they drain me of my time and they drain me of my energy. But you know what? I knew that ahead of time. I assessed it ahead of time. I knew that when I had my first baby boy and my second baby boy and my baby girl, and I knew that I had the three of them, I knew that they were going to take and take and take and take from me and never give back. They don't go out and get jobs at 4 years old, like I wanted. Like my dad made me. Right? They just don't get jobs. In fact, I believe that I'm going to give and going to give and going to give to the kids. And oftentimes, they're not going to even have a sense of gratitude to say thankful at the right places and the right times. But as a parent, I knew that going into it. And because I know I can enter into my relationship with my kids, not as a taker, but as a giver. And I have the absolute best kids in the entire world. I love my kids. But because I went into knowing what I was getting into, because I properly assessed the situation, I understood how to minister and how to deal with it the very best. Tragedy happens when we improperly diagnose the relationships in our life. When we give and we give and we give and we expect something in return, what we're really doing is just racking up overdrafts that will leave us spiraling out of control. I'm going to ask our musicians to come, and I got one whole other point I got to wrap up real quick. But don't be a taker, be a giver. Nobody can steal from you when you're giving it away. That's what Jesus did. Jesus exemplified that he had to check his balance sheet. Although he didn't make eternal judgments and write people off, he accepted everybody. He knew that not all relationships were good to have for the long term. Some people were short term, some people were longer term. And lastly, as the musicians come, don't look for people to pay you back, but your reward is from the Lord. Don't look for people to pay you back, but your reward is from the Lord. And in John 13, we have a moment. Because in all of Scripture, there could not have been a greater hugger than Jesus. Jesus hugged people that no one else wanted to hug. He loved people that no one else wanted to love. And in all of Scripture, there could be no better hugger than Jesus. But also in Scripture, there's no better vampire. No bigger, better life-sucking vampire than Judas. And in John chapter 13, we find a moment between Jesus and Judas, between a hugger and a vampire. And it says this in verse 1 of John 13. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Verse 2. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and he was returning to God. And so he got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing and he wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. And in John chapter 13, we have Jesus washing the feet of Judas, the one who was already en route to betray him. How about that for hugging a vampire? It's powerful. It's powerful imagery. You guys can go ahead and begin to play. But it's powerful imagery that Jesus in John chapter 13 kneels down and he begins washing Judas's feet. The one who has already agreed to betray him. And this is what happens. It's not so much what Jesus did, but why. And verse 3 says this. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and that he was returning to God. See, Jesus knew who he was. He knew where he come from, and he knew where he was going. And because Jesus knew where he was from and where he was going, and allowed him to minister, to the vampire named Judas. He had no problem serving because he knew his reward wasn't latterly. His reward was in doing the will of the Father. Would you guys stand with me today? You know, I've worked a lot of jobs in my life. I worked a lot of secular jobs, ministry jobs, and sometimes I worked with groups of people. And one job I had, I worked in a factory, and my whole job was assisting the machine operator. That's what they hired me to do. They hired me to be his helper. And so every day I went in, and I just did whatever he needed help with. Help with this machine, help doing this. I was a helper. But after I worked there, and it was payday, it was reward day, never once did I ever go to the person that I was helping and hold out my hand and say, "Where's my reward?" That would have been crazy. Because he was in no better position to reward me than I was in. See, but when payday came, my reward came not from my worker who I was helping. My reward came from the top. My reward comes from the top. And I want you to know today, church, that so many times we get frustrated looking laterally, thinking that our reward is going to come over here because we're investing and we want to see God doing something. And we want to see them paying back or paying the system. When God says they're in no position to pay back. Your reward comes from the top. I want you to know today, church, rest in the fact that God is not just our Savior and God is just not our Redeemer, but God is our Rewarder. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. He's our Rewarder. Allow God to reward you. Allow God to be everything. And I want you to know that He's more than enough. Jesus is more than enough. He's more than enough for us. He's more than enough to meet our needs. He's more than enough to reward us past all of our longings and our wantings. He's more than enough. In benediction, can we just spend a moment of worshiping the one who not only saved us, but the one who rewards us. Because He is good. He is good. Can we just worship the Lord together?